Dear members of the Bible class and all who are listening in, I trust we all have had a happy time celebrating the Chinese Lunar New Year. You know, family gatherings are always joyful occasions, but this year, so much more, as nothing replaces a physical presence with a personal touch, and we have been kept apart so much by the COVID pandemic. And so, as I pray for each of you by name daily, I try to picture your face and remember the days a year ago when we were together on the 9th floor of the YMCA every Sunday morning for our Bible lesson. Now, we are not the only ones to miss each other. By the way, this is how the Holy Spirit feels about us too. In the letter of James, chapter 4, verse 5, James writes, "He, the Father, yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us." The Holy Spirit is so in love with us that He wants more and more of us. And every day He wants our time, our attention, our devotion, and our fellowship. That's what yearns jealously means. If we deny the Holy Spirit of what He wants from us, He cries out, I want to empower you, to fill you with my love and my life. And that is a wonderful promise of the Spirit who indwells each one of us. That's His yearning for us. So let us begin very simply by asking His presence as we open His Word in our study today of John's Gospel. Let us pray. Dear Father, here we are in Your marvelous presence, called out by You from a busy world to come to study Your Word. What a precious time You have given us. And so we praise and worship You, who has sent us Jesus, Son of God and Son of Man, to be with us forever. We want to learn more of what the Spirit revealed to John about Him in those days when He walked among us. So we ask all this in His mighty name. Amen. Good. Now let us open our Bibles to chapter 5. We are beginning the chapter. And this fifth chapter of John's Gospel, in fact, begins a new section of the book. The first four chapters dealt with certain persons like Nicodemus and the call of the disciples and the woman at the well. But beginning with this chapter and actually going all the way to chapter 8, it deals with the development of opposition to our Lord Jesus on the part of the Jewish leaders, that is the Pharisees and the scribes in Jerusalem. And also tells us Christ's response to this opposition. So, let us then read chapter 5, John's Gospel, verse 1. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. After these things, you have come to know that this is a common expression when we enter a new section of the scripture describing an episode in the Lord's life. And after this, these things, there was a feast of the Jews. Now, this feast was the Passover, but most likely the Passover, because Jesus, being a good Jew, attended all the Jewish feasts. Now, this is an interesting beginning for our section of study, chapter 5, verse 1, because the first Passover that he ever attended was given in chapter 2, verse 13. Let me read for you chapter 2, verse 13. And it says, as a subheading in my Bible, First Passover, cleansing the temple. Now verse 13 reads thus, "And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Now this is an important landmark, because there were four Passovers in the ministry of our Lord Jesus. This is the first Passover. The second Passover is this one which we have been reading today. After these things, there was the Feast of the Jews. This is the translation of some of the good manuscripts. It is not just a feast, but the feast. And this can be nothing but the Passover. And then, this is the second one. The third one is given in the very next chapter, chapter 6, verse 4. And this is what we read. Chapter 6, verse 4. "Now the Passover, the Feast of the Jews, was at hand." And there's one more Passover in chapter 11, verse 55. And this is what we read in that chapter, verse 55. Chapter 11, verse 55 reads, here we are, 11:55. "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves." They were seeking for Jesus. Now, I've given you altogether four Passovers. Chapter 2, verse 13, chapter 5, verse 1, chapter 6, verse 4, chapter 11, verse 55. The reason I'm giving them to you is this. The ministry of the Lord Jesus was 3.5 years. So, we have the first Passover, and the second one which we're reading today, the third one, which is the chapter 6, verse 4, and then the last Passover, and that was the year when he ended his ministry, because he was then arrested, crucified, and rose again. So his ministry was 3.5 years. He didn't complete the fourth Passover year. It ended with Easter and the resurrection and Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 1. So that is a timeline I want you to be familiar with. And now let's come back to the verse which we are studying. John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 1. "After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Now, no matter from where you come from in Israel, which direction, it was always up to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was where the temple was, and it was, the city was situated on high ground. And this was an important focus of Jewish religion, because this is where worship took place and where the word of God was taught. Now, we come to verse 2. "Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos." Now, the site of the pool of Bethesda has been discovered. It is today called the Pool of St. Anne, which is next to the Church of St. Anne. And this is where the miracle took place, which we are going to read. And the word Bethesda means house of mercy. Now, do keep in mind that the Holy Spirit has a way of conveying truth. Here we have described for us, there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda. These two phrases, Bethesda, house of mercy, sheep gate, which calls to mind who the Lord is to the Jew as well as to us. He is merciful, Bethesda. He is the good shepherd. And so let us keep that in mind, because John singles out this place and this event in Jerusalem to give us an identity of Christ as our Savior. Now, the focus of the attention in this chapter is the sheep gate. The sheep gate is a place where the sheep are brought in into the Jerusalem for sacrifice. And there is also a pool. And this place is in the northeast of the temple area. And the sheep were brought in and there were sacrificed in the temple. The sheep gate refers to the place where the shepherd, the good shepherd, himself looks after the sheep. You know, in chapter 10, he calls himself, "I am the good shepherd." Then John gives us some detail of the place of this place of the gathering of the Jews. He tells us that it is has five porticos, that is, five entrances with porches. The porches were coverings built for shelter from the hot sun as well as the rain. So you have in mind now a picture of a five-sided pool with five doors and five porches. And we are told in verse 3, "In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters." So the five porches were filled with a great multitude of those who were blind, lame, and withered. Withered is a word describing people whose muscles had shrunk because they were not used, because they were paralyzed. So we have then a picture of Israel as well, a spiritual Israel, because here we have people, Jews, waiting for the Messiah. And there was the promised Messiah in their midst. But of course they were ignorant of that fact. But this is a picture also of humankind in general, not only of the Jews. Because it is equally applicable to Gentiles, sinners, as well as Jewish sinners. You see, how God looks at us is given in Romans chapter 5 verse 6. Let me read that for you. Romans chapter 5 verse 6. "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." And here we are told that there was a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, withered. They were all impotent. That is, they cannot do anything for themselves because they were in that diseased condition. And the Lord tells us that while we were yet without strength, that is, while we were yet impotent, because that's what the natural man is. Without Christ, he is impotent, without strength. That's how God sees us. And this is a very important single word which describes how helpless we are to do a single thing for ourselves. Then the natural man is also blind, which is part of the group of people in this in Bethesda. And this explains, of course, being blind, how indifferent the great multitudes are today, not only in those days, because they are unable to see, you see. They are unable to see the peril of dying without Christ. So they just merrily go down the road, the broad road that leads to destruction, and not the road that leads to eternal life, which is offered by Christ. Blind, lame, and withered is a description of the condition of every culture the world over, and of you and me personally without Jesus. If we are not reborn, if the Spirit of Christ does not dwell in us, we will not see, we will not walk uprightly, we will not reach out for help or to help. On that day, many lay by the pool at Bethesda, sheltered and covered from the sun, the wind and the rain, but they were not healed. So too, although religion can shelter people with good values and disciplines, it cannot save them. Now let's go on to verse 4 of chapter 5 of John. Now, before I read these verses, let me tell you that in some Bibles, the last part of verse 3, waiting for the moving of the waters, and verse 4, which I now read, "For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool, stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in and was made whole from whatever disease with which he was afflicted." Now the last part of verse 3 and the whole of verse 4 is missing in some Bibles. For example, the English Standard Version. And the reason is because they say it is not present in some more manuscripts. But I want to speak on this. I want to leave this in my Bible because without this verse, verse 4, verse 7 becomes incomprehensible. Let me read verse 7. "Because the sick man answered Jesus, 'Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred. But while I was coming, another steps down before me.'" Now, that makes no sense unless we have verse 4. So let us skip verse 4 then. Now, verse 4, having been read and established, let us now go to verse 5. "And a certain man was there who had been 38 years in his sickness." Now, Jesus singled out one man, just as Israel was singled out one nation among many nations, singled out by God to be his people. So we read here, "And a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years." Now, why should the Holy Spirit have been careful to tell us the exact length of time this man had been suffering? What is the meaning and message of the 30 and 8 years? Are we left to guess the answer? No. The scripture tells us about the 38 years, because the 38 years was exactly the length of time that Israel spent in the wilderness after they were given the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. Let me read to you the relevant passage, which is found in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 14. And this is what it says. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 14. "Now the time that it took for us to come from Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the brook Zered was 38 years, until all the generation of the men of war perished from within the camp, as the Lord has sworn to them." So, this is the link between this Jewish man who is ill for 38 years and what happened to national Israel, for those people who were unbelieving and had passed away, and then after that, the nation still wandered in the desert, in the wilderness of sin, we are told. And that's an interesting name. In the wilderness of sin, that the old Israel still wandered, showing that they were impotent. They were blind, they were halt, they withered, they under the law. They still continue to disappoint Moses and Caleb. And because they were impotent, just like this man. So, the scene in this passage is indeed a pathetic one. And the background is this pool of Bethesda, the house of mercy, remember? Around which lay a great multitude of impotent people. And here is the great physician. He approaches this crowd of sufferers who are not only sick, but helpless. Now, verse 5 reads, "A certain man was there." He had been paralyzed for 38 years, and he had nobody to help him. He was friendless because a friend would have helped him. Perhaps he crawled from place to place and come to this pool and a last effort to be healed. This was an extreme case of lost opportunities. and there was no mercy shown to him. But here comes the Savior, Israel's Messiah. Now, verse 6 reads, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, do you wish to get well? Now, this is a peculiar question to ask a sick man. It seems rather absurd, doesn't it? A sick man wants to get well. Of course, he wanted to be made whole. But the Lord asked him the question for two reasons. First, to raise hope in the man, because his case was hopeless. And I think the light of hope had pretty much gone out of his life, and he was in despair. Secondly, and this is the most important, Jesus wanted to get the man's eyes off the pool. Jesus wanted him to look at him. I think this man had never noticed anybody else who came up there. He never watched anything else but just kept his eyes on the pool, waiting for the water to be disturbed by the angel. So our Lord startled him with the question, do you earnestly desire to be made whole? I think the man normally and naturally would look up. Who would ask a question like that? His answer was, of course I want to be made whole, but that's my problem. I need somebody to put me in the water. So the condition of so many people today is just like that man who was watching that pool, waiting for something to happen. I am bold enough to say that it is the condition of all of us in these days. We are waiting, just think of the people in our church, our churches, waiting for some emotion that will sweep them along. Then there are those who are postponing making a decision for Christ, although the invitation to come to Him has been made to them many times. They are not willing to turn to Him because they are looking for perhaps an emotion. They are looking for something to happen. And there's another group of people who have their eyes, of course, on the business, and they're waiting for something to happen to get rich quickly. And because we are all captive to the material world, you lose sight of Jesus Christ. Then there are also some people who are looking to some other person. They have heard of the experience of someone else, and they're waiting for something like that to happen to them. But they are going to be disappointed. Their eyes are fixed on something else. They are not fixed on the right thing. Or their eyes should have been fixed on the Lord Jesus Himself. I'm sure this man looked up, rather amazed that someone should ask him that question. Now, in verse 6, Jesus not only saw, He also knew about the man. He had no need for people to tell Him about the man's 38-year-old condition. He, the Son of God, was omniscient. It made Him aware of the man's need. He knows all men. Now, we have read that already in chapter 2, I think verse 24, 25. He knew what was in man. So, Jesus' question, will thou be made whole, was given to get the man's attention so that he could cure him. Be made whole literally means become instantly whole. There is no thought of a slow, progressive cure. Now, there's another lesson to be learned, and it is illustrated in this passage which you have read. Remember that there lay a great multitude of impotent folk. All were equally needy, all equally powerless to help themselves. And here comes the great physician, God Himself, incarnate, infinite in power, with inexhaustible resources at His command. He saw him, not them. Jesus saw this man, not the other members in that place. It could have been easy for Jesus to have healed the entire company, as it is to make this single man healed. But He did not. for some reason not revealed to us, he passed by the great multitude of sufferers and singled out one man and healed him. There is nothing whatever in this story to indicate that this man, this certain man, was any different from the others. We are not told that he turned to the Savior and cried, "Have mercy on me." He was just as blind as were the others to the divine glory of the one who was there before them. Even when he asked, "Wilt thou be made whole?" this man showed no faith whatever. And after he had been healed, he did not know who it was who healed him. It is impossible to find any reason in the man himself as a reason for Christ singling him out for a special healing. The only explanation is the sovereign pleasure of Christ himself. This is proven beyond the shadow of a doubt by his own declaration immediately afterwards. Let's look at verse 21, where he says, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives him life, even so the Son of Man also gives life to whom he wishes." Pay attention to that last part. "Even so the Son of also gives life to whom he wishes." This is all of grace, isn't it? And just because this is all of grace, this is something that God exercises in his sovereignty. This is his prerogative in bestowing his mercy on whom he pleases. And we read this in Romans chapter 9, verse 16. Let me read that for you. Romans chapter 9, verse 16, which says, "For he says to Moses, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." That is God speaking to Moses. And so, let none of us murmur against this and suppose that anyone is wronged because God exercises his grace and mercy according to his will. Some men talk about God being unjust. But if justice, if real justice, be insisted on by these people, our hope is entirely cut off for all of us, because justice requires that each should receive his exact due and what is clearly something which is due to us is judgment. Would we want justice? Well, we will get that judgment. You see, eternal life is a gift, and if a gift, it can be neither be earned, nor can we claim it. Now, if salvation is God's gift, who should presume to tell him the ones to whom he ought to give it? But one thing we know, God abandons to themselves those who love darkness rather than light. It is not that God refuses salvation to anyone who truly seeks it. No, 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 not so. There is a Savior for every sinner who will repent and believe. Do we not read in chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." But if out of the great multitude of impenitent, unbelieving rebels, God determines to exercise his sovereign grace by singling out a few to be the objects of his power and favor and grace, he's not doing anything wrong, you see? Has not God the right to dispense, to give his love, his charity, his grace, as seems best to him? Certainly he has. And so, as I was thinking about this passage, a hymn came to my mind, and this is found in the Methodist hymnal, number 341. MH 341. The title is "I Sought the Lord," and it's not surprising, it's anonymous. It was written in 1880, and this writer bases it on a verse which we will come to later in chapter 6. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Let me read that again. In chapter 6, John's Gospel, verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Now, let me read the words of the hymn to you. There are three verses. Verse 1, "I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew He moved my soul to seek Him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Saviour true, no, I was found of Thee. Thou didst reach forth Thy hand, and mine enfold. I walk and sank not on the storm-vexed sea. 'Twas not so much that I on Thee took hold, as Thou, dear Lord, on me. I find, I walk, I love, but oh, the whole of love is but my answer, Lord, to Thee. For Thou wert long beforehand with my soul. Always Thou lovest me." Verse 7, "The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is disturbed, and while I am coming, another steps down before me.'" It seems that the rule at this pool was everyone for himself. No one had helped this invalid. He was never able to be fast enough. Someone always stepped down into the pool ahead of him. He called Jesus, "Sir," kurie, "Sir" is a respectful title. He said, "I have no man." That's a pathetic phrase, isn't it? He was alone, and he must have crawled to his place beside the pool. He was helpless and friendless, but Jesus supplied what he did not find in others. Isn't this a good commentary on him that we know so well? What a friend we have in Jesus. Now, Jesus was not interested in helping this lame man to be the first one into the pool. His purpose was to take him out of competing with the others. And so we read in the next verse, verse 8, "Jesus said to him, 'Arise, take up your pallet and walk.'" Well, what a welcome surprise this helpless man received when suddenly the Lord tells him, "Take up your bed and walk." This is a challenge because this man has just said that he could not even get into the pool. Now, this pallet or mat which the Lord Jesus told him to take up is a thin cotton mattress, normally rolled up to be carried. So verse 9 says, "And immediately the man became well and took up his pallet and began to walk." Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So that is how God saves sinners today, isn't it? If our salvation depended upon our recognizing Him or reaching out a hand toward Jesus, who would be saved? The answer is no one. No man or woman naturally looks for Jesus. We know we are sinners. We feel uncomfortable in His holy presence. Yet instead of waiting for us to come, instead of waiting to, what do they say? God helps those who help themselves. Instead of that, Christ comes to us and speaks the words that gives us life. You remember the hymn I read to you just now, "I Sought the Lord"? It says it so well. So here, in this incident at the pool, there is no sermon, only the command, "Get up." And there was such power in Jesus' words that there was nothing left for the man to do but to get up. Now, reading verse 10. The ninth verse of this chapter has brought us to a rather ominous note. The end of that verse says, after the healing, "Now it was the Sabbath on that day." That's the end of verse 9. The story of the healing of the impotent man at the pool of Bethesda has been must have been seen and reported to the Pharisees. And this happened on the Sabbath day. Now, this does not sound too serious to us, because the observance or non-observance of the Sabbath is not too big an issue in our time. But nevertheless, the issue was serious in Christ's time. And what is more, it actually becomes larger and larger a problem as Christ's ministry unfolds. Because of this issue, the Jerusalem authorities eventually plotted to destroy him. So the Jews then came to him, and they, as far as they were concerned, the Jews seized the former invalid walking around with his bedroll, his mat, which normally would not have caught anybody's attention, except that this was the Sabbath, and the law, the oral law, forbade the carrying of any burden. They saw no miracle. They only saw a law being broken. Isn't that terrible? The question to the man is not who healed you, but who told you to pick that up? See, God had commanded the Sabbath as a rest for the Israel, as a rest from the weekly labors. But the leaders has perverted it by transforming it into a system by which they thought that if they followed certain rules, they were earning merit by what they think were good works. And you see, the Jewish law said a man could bear no burden on the Sabbath. This meant that he could not even carry a wooden leg, or even his false teeth. So you can imagine the outrage of the Jews at seeing a man openly carrying his bed, being openly disobedient to what they considered their law. But Jesus was simply showing by his actions that men were far more important than rules, and that the showing of mercy is a great obligation to those who need that mercy. In another gospel, in Matthew chapter 12, in verse 8, there is a record of the healing of a man with a withered hand. And here again, the Lord met with opposition. And I want to tell you what the Lord said on that occasion. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 8, this is what he said. For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, he, rather than they, was the Lord of the Sabbath. He established the Sabbath. He was God. This was his claim. Now, Christ was not ignorant of the current teaching about the Sabbath. He knew very well what would happen, what would be the consequence should this healed man carry his bed on the Sabbath day. But he had come here to set his people free from this prison of the religious leaders. So verse 11, we read, but he answered them, he who made me well was the one who said to me, take up your pallet and walk. This was the reply of the one who has been cured. And this it is a reasonable reply, and to the point. He answered them, the man who healed me, it was he who said to me, pick up your mat and walk. His reasoning was like this. The one who performs this glorious miracle for me, instantaneously giving me complete recovery, to me, who is a shriveled up individual, whose body has been like that for 38 years, he has a right, even on Sabbath, to tell the healed person what to do, isn't it? And then verse 12, they asked him, who is this man who said to you, take up your pallet and walk? Who is this man, this fellow, is a tone of insult, of derision. They do not ask, who healed you? They are not at all interested in this man's recovery. They are interested only in their hair-splitting, man-made regulations. In their zeal for maintaining their own regulations, they even forget to see how utterly ridiculous was their complaint. They do not seem to realize that, after all, it was only a mat. It's just a thin mat. And the man was carrying, and they even, by the way, they even omit this word. You see, the question was, they asked him, who is this man telling you, take and walk? That's the Greek. Aaron kai pere pate, take and walk. They even left out the word met, because that they're only interested in what was instructed for the man to do. Because they knew that the word mat is just a small thing. People carry it around all the time. So that's why they omit this word. As they saw it, the sin in which the man was committing was this, that he had picked up something, anything. It hardly mattered whether it was a thin thing or a light thing. And that he was walking away with it. And that was, in their opinion, the man's undoing. And this was something that this man of Galilee, this Nazarene, should not have done. Now, we will stop here for this lesson. We will take up the narrative when we next study Jesus' encounter with this healed man in the temple, and also the murderous consequences it provoked among the religious elite in Jerusalem. But that's for next week. So now let us, as we close this study, also close with prayer. Let us pray. And now, dear Lord Jesus, knowing what we have learned of you, send us forth to live lives pleasing to you and a blessing to others, always using every opportunity to help where help is needed, to the glory of your name. We ask all this in your gracious and precious name. Amen.